tonight, if you didn't already see it, just be aware that the time changes this weekend. So set your clocks back or you'll be here for an hour by yourself on Sunday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 14. All right, we are here to receive the spiritual nourishment that we need if we are going to be successful in the Christian life. The real function of the pastor teacher will be coming up here in Ephesians chapter 4, and that is to provide the doctrine that leads to a unity in the faith so that believers think the same thing with respect to the issues of life, with respect to the matters of faith, and ultimately grow up as we seek to hold to the apostolic doctrine as taught in the first century through Paul, the other apostles, and those who wrote the New Testament. We recognize also that Jesus said the last days would be of such horrible quality that he questioned whether or not when he returned that he would even find faith on the earth. And faith is in this apostolic doctrine that has been set forth, the faith once delivered to all the saints, that if people were going to be loyal to that. We know that in large measure, in the end times, no, the answer is no, they're not. But apparently positive volition is so sparse as to have had Jesus pose this question. So this is why we are here. The pastor's function is to demonstrate his love for God by providing what the congregation needs in terms of consistent teaching, and to provide that doctrine that leads to godliness, that is inconsistent with godliness code, rather, and ultimately results in believers living their lives in conjunction with the royal imperatives as we find them in the teaching. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, clear the deck spiritually, a rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that your desire is for us to grow up spiritually, that salvation was simply the first step in a process that is to culminate ultimately in total glorification, the reception of the resurrection body, exaltation to the extent, the glory that we might have to the extent that we are willing to endure the sufferings of the Christian life in time. And particularly in our time in history, when the age is so evil, believers are so lukewarm, and the church at large is in a complete mess, we recognize that there are still going to be the few. And you have, through your faithfulness, always continued to provide the truth. You have never left yourself without a witness on this planet. For that, we are grateful and pray as we approach the apostolic witness in your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to refresh you a little bit, we've done a couple of doctrines in here that Paul begins in verse 1. Starts off to utter a prayer, but has a rather lengthy digression that runs all the way through verse 13. And it is bracketed on both ends with the matter of his imprisonment, the things he is suffering for the cause of Christ at this point in the angelic conflict. And he sees this as no concern at one level, but he is concerned at another level in that he recognizes this might be a stumbling block to believers, that they might think that his ministry is no longer viable. I would say if you had any kind of judgmental believers and you get thrown in jail, they're going to assume the worst. And that's kind of human nature, unfortunately. But that the stewardship of God's grace, his apostolic office, which he received, and the great ongoing grace to execute the parameters of that office, and the particulars that he has to engage in is all still being done, imprisonment notwithstanding. And so Paul doesn't see his imprisonment as, one, a cause for real concern, and he doesn't want the Ephesians to view it as a cause for concern either. That the cosmic plan of God is still unfolding through the apostle in spite of his circumstances. And that this plan is something that in some ways, of course, is run through Paul. Not that other people did not get this revelation. He mentions specifically the holy apostles and prophets as being the ones who received the revelation. But that Paul himself would fall in that category. He's not claiming to be different or better than them, but he certainly is in that group. And so God's grace has provided all that he was needed to put him in the office first, and to then have him be able to execute this and to bring to light, finally in the church age, at the outset here, how God is administrating the mystery, the specific aspect of the mystery, in the time Paul writes, which is still the dispensation in which we find ourselves, the church age. And so that the church, this new humanity composed of Jews and Gentiles, is God's premier construction and is going to, in fact, be on display for all eternity, and that all that he is doing in and through the church, which, again, for many people, this doesn't seem that important to them. It's kind of important to God, I guess, but it's maybe not that important to believers today, which is sad, that their views are not God's views, that their priorities are not God's priorities. And the reality is, of course, that failing that, if our priorities are not God's priorities, then we're going to blow it. I mean, that's just that simple. So God is revealing, certainly through Paul, all the things and the principles, the doctrines that are unique to this particular dispensation that only Paul and, again, other people who received the revelation would get. These weren't given to just every believer. These truths were given out by God specifically to particular people. And now it was their job to gap these truths and to be able to teach them and pass them on to the church. That's the purpose of revelation, is to be shared. So as he does all this, number one, it manifests the wisdom of God, which Paul calls manifold or variegated. That God has taken all things into account. And that this proclamation is being seen both in the passive existence of the church, just the very existence of a church, gives witness to this. But even more so, the manifold wisdom of God is really being made known as the church lives out the doctrine, as the church applies at its time in history and does those things that are contingent upon it. And the church, of course, while viewed as a unified whole, is, of course, consists of many diverse parts. And that's going to come up again, even in chapter 4, that we are going to rise and fall in all of this together. And what we see for the administration of the entire mystery, the entire dispensation, the formation of a church as it's being built, both qualitatively by the addition of new people, who believe, and then quantitatively in terms of the spiritual growth of the individual building blocks, the individual believers within this structure, both these things are going on. And the church itself is being built up, but we only see this played out in a very small way in our lives, in the reality of the local church, the microcosm of the big church, the universal church. Which never exists, by the way, at any place on the planet. So very few things, as historically, if I remember right, about 80% of the references in the New Testament or so are to the local church. When it references the church, it's referencing the local church, not so much in Ephesians. There seems to be more of an emphasis here on the church as a whole. But even the church as a whole, the only place we can see this worked out is in our individual lives in a very small way. And that as believers, we in a local church are one body being built into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit, and we rise and fall together. It is a group effort, or it is not. You are not going to grow in isolation from other believers. You're not meant to. And you're not going to grow in isolation from face-to-face teaching. You're not going to grow in isolation from fellowship with other believers. That this requires a team effort. And that each believer, of course, on the team is equally important. Although we all have different gifts, different functions, different spiritual gifts, certainly. But that we work together for the good of the unit, for the good of the team, for the good of the body. And that's what esprit de corps is all about, that common spirit that should pervade any good organization, but particularly the body of Christ. That as much as we seek to be doctrinally accurate, and we should, we're not going to denigrate doctrinal accuracy for the sake of unity. They both can exist. And they both really exist best where the accuracy is the highest. Therefore, the unity has the potential for being the highest. And so, every believer has his part to play. Will you fulfill your part in God's plan? That's the only question. And Paul is here, of course, to provide the doctrine necessary for the Ephesians to do so. I am here to provide the doctrine necessary for you to do so. But again, it's the same doctrine Paul taught, so it's not like I've come up with something new. You don't have to be too creative. In fact, being creative is probably not best if you want to be an exegete. I've seen plenty of creative exegesis and interpretation. And no, you just want to kind of stick with what's there because God put it in here this way for a reason. So as he carries all this out and he talks about, again, that we have this bold and confident access to him through faith. And so he does not want them to be upset. Because they are, the things he's suffering even right now, are for their glory. And obviously, the end of that is the eternal glory. But there are aspects of that glory that may be manifested in time, as Paul carries out his apostolic function, and as the Ephesians orient to the particulars of the truth, then obviously God is glorified in their life. There's a certain glory just in that. But again, ultimately, we know that the greater glory is the eternal one. And now as we move on here tonight, for this reason, actually what you have is the near demonstrative adjective houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. In fact, this is the very same construction with the preposition charin, C-H-A-R-I-N, which is just the accusative form of charis, the noun for grace. But it takes the genitive, and that's why the houtos there is a genitive, neuter singular. And you could even translate it for this grace or by this grace or favor or kindness. And so in the New American Standard, I think they just use for this reason. And the reason, the grace, is all the grace that Paul has received. That, one, gives him the ability to do all this. And two, wants him to have see the Ephesians, and of course other congregations under his charge, but the Ephesians in this context excel in these things. For this reason, I bend my knees. The verb here, compto, present active indicative, K-A-M-P-T-O, four times, and that means exactly that, to bend or flex. The knees is an accusative neuter plural of the noun ganu, G-O-N-U. That word knee there in the Greek, that's the basis for the term genuflect, to bend the knee. And to bend the knees, of course, is an idiom, you should understand, for prayer. And in fact, for a humble posture in prayer. I bend the knees of me, or my, possessive genitive of ego, the pronoun there, to the Father, to or toward the Father. He is the object of Paul's prayers. He is the recipient of them again, and he got the definite article with pater, P-A-T-E-R. From whom, preposition ek here with the relative pronoun hos, which refers back to the Father. It's a genitive masculine singular. The near antecedent is Father, and there's certainly no reason to go beyond that. From the Father, every family in heaven. Every, again, you have the pos used with an anarthrous substantive, patria, P-A-T-R-I-A. Patria, means exactly that family, every family. Patria is only used three times, and it means those linked by descent from a common ancestor. So your grandparents, your parents, you, that's the family lineage as you go down. And he says he created every family, from whom every family in heaven. In the heavens, literally, preposition in with the locative of Uranos. O-U-R-A-N-O-S. In heavens, although because of our nature of our language and all, we always, you know, certain things, heaven is definite. We would supply an article there, even though there's not one in the Greek. The heavens and Chi connective here upon the earth. In the heavens uses the preposition in. Here upon uses the preposition epi, which is appropriate to this. Upon the earth, epi with the noun ge, G-E. So every family, and some again, we'll see this in the exposition, but some want to translate patria here as fatherhood. That God is the author of fatherhood as an institution. That he, being the great father, obviously, manifests all this. But one of the problems we'll see is that word patria does not mean fatherhood. It's never used in that way that I could find. So upon the earth is being named. You got a present passive indicative of onomazo, O-N-O-M-A-Z-O. 10 times. This means to give someone a name, to call or designate them. The fact that it's present indicates that it's still going on. He doesn't say, I mean, he could have used the aorist here. But the present indicates that he's still doing this. They're still deriving their names from the Father. He's still controlling creation and families and all that we see on the planet. Whether people know it or not, he's the author of all of this. All right, well, point one, with this verse, Paul begins a new section that contains another prayer for the Ephesians. And that runs through verse 19, 14 through 19. And then there's a doxology that he closes with in the final two verses, 20 and 21. Two, the content of Paul's prayer is divided into three parts. The first of which is introduced by the conjunction hina. So that, or in order that. And when we actually get into the prayer now, let me point out here that as we deal with this, that he would grant you. The hina doesn't actually come. I probably should have put that. Oh, I did. Okay, it's there. It's at the beginning of verse 16. I pray, and there's a couple of ways you could express this. Very often it uses hina in order that, which does two things. Number one, it sets it up in the form of the purpose, why he's praying. But it also, as we've pointed out before, that matter of purpose can't be totally divorced from the content of what he's praying. What he's praying about is going to be reflected in what he prays. So there it begins in, we'll see that. It's divided into three parts, but he doesn't really get into the first part for a couple of verses. 3, verse 14 begins with the identical phrase, tutokaron, for this reason or on this account, which signals Paul's return to the thought he began back in verse 1. And if you looked at it in the Greek, you would see that the construction in verse 1 is identical to what we have here in verse 14. The beginning of it is there, that tutokaron. For the particular consideration Paul has in view is found back in chapter 2. It involves the reconciling, and as we pointed out, and we pointed out many times before, chapter and verse divisions are not necessarily inspired. And so, just because we think, oh, Ephesians 3, that's different, it is building on Ephesians 2 still. That Paul has still got these thoughts in mind as he deals with this. And it involves the reconciling work of Christ that has brought about the unity of Jews and Gentiles into a new humanity in the church. And he wants two things. Number one, he wants people to understand all this. He wants them to just get the facts, the knowledge, that God has done this stuff historically and that it has to be accessed by faith and apprehended by faith, in fact, and that these things are all true, whether you see them or not. And of course, almost everything that was mentioned in chapter 2, we've never seen. When he talks about being raised up, you've got a spiritual resurrection and seated in the heavenlies. I mean, you've never seen the heavenlies. I've never seen them. And all this matter of the church being one new humanity, we can't technically see it. I mean, we could see that there are racial differences within the church that are hopefully more than just tolerated, but that are accepted. But the fact is, we don't really see a lot of these things. These things have to be accessed again by faith. So this is still on his mind, this matter of the Jews and Gentiles coming together and the church and all that it is to be. 5, Paul continues with the declaration that he bent his knees to the Father. They translate it bow, which is fine, but the word actually means bend or flex. So bow's okay. Which is an indication that he is once again offering intercessory prayer for the Ephesians. That these basically will provide, certainly, the direction and the content of what Paul prays for these believers, which obviously should give us great direction and content in praying for other believers. Some believers just don't seem to get it. Either they don't love the Lord, or they don't get that they don't love the Lord, or that they're not interested in the doctrine, really. It gets to be too troublesome. And so we would pray for them, like Paul prayed in the beginning, that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, that God will get through to them. If he doesn't, he doesn't. But that's obviously largely dependent upon their volitional response. And we can't control volition any more than God will. He could, he just chooses not to. He doesn't force people to do anything. If people don't love him, it might hurt his feelings. Does it hurt your feelings if people don't love you? Sometimes. And we recognize that God's above feelings and all that. And he doesn't sit up there and say, why don't people love me more? Well, I've done everything for them. I give them life. I've offered them eternal life in heaven with me in glory that they can't even begin to fathom. And they don't like me. Well, unfortunately, that's just part of the angelic conflict. Some people just don't like God. Sadly, some believers don't really like him. That's what's sad. They should. Well, 6 here, he uses the posture of prayer by metonymy for the action of praying. Again, metonymy is a figure of speech in which a thing or concept is referred to by something closely associated with that thing or concept. And certainly, bending the knees, bowing before the Father, is a posture that would have been familiar to believers in prayer. Now, it wasn't the common posture of the day. Certainly not among the Jews, it wasn't. But it was a posture that had been seen previously in the Bible. So 7, in the Jewish and early Christian communities, the more common posture for prayer was one in which the supplicant stood upright. These are seen in some of the Old Testament, and even in the New. It was not unique to the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8:22. This is probably the dedication of the temple, I imagine. Yeah. They were going to bring the Ark of the Covenant in there and all that. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hand toward heaven. And that's how he begins his prayer, spread out his hands. So I assume he's standing just about like this and possibly looking up. He may have been. That's one of the things we see with Jesus is he looked towards heaven. He spread out his hands toward heaven. But exactly where he looked, we're not told. Also, Matthew 11:25. This would be, I'm sure, Jesus here.
It's Mark.
Oh, Mark, that'd make it better. Mark 11:25, thank you. I think I could be able to tell the difference between those 2-letter abbreviations and the 4. But at any rate, Mark 11:25, whenever you stand, pray. The key element there is that the obvious posture was standing. That was the accepted way at that time. Forgive If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And that next sentence there, as you can see in italics, it's not really a part of the original text. But it's implied, certainly, that's kind of what's implied. And it doesn't say it directly as they do here with these words, but that's the idea, is if you have something against anyone and you don't forgive, the implication is God won't forgive you. And we know that that's one of the things that can keep believers out of fellowship, is unforgiveness. That will destroy. But unforgiveness, where does that have a place in the church at all? And people take offenses. People offend each other. People have different personalities. Everybody's not everybody else's cup of tea. I get it, but that doesn't make any difference. We're a family. You still have to get along. Still have to accept one another. Encourage one another. Support one another. Pray for one another. And then, of course, forgive one another. Should anybody offend you? And so you don't want to be one of these believers, you know, how they describe you. How would you describe that believer? Oh, thin-skinned and easily offended. You don't want to be that. You'll have plenty of opportunity for offense as it is. But it's the willingness and the understanding that I'm not allowed to hold grudges because God's not held my sins against me. So how do I have the right ever to do that for anybody else? I may not like what people do. I may not accept it. I may not lay hands on it. But I can't hate them for it or have bitterness and all that. That doesn't work. That'll keep you out of fellowship. And again, they're living in your head rent-free. Just remember that. Luke 18. I saw that on Big Bang Theory. Sheldon's mortal enemy told him, Will Wheaton. I'm living right here, Sheldon, rent-free. I guess they was just letting him control him. Well, here, Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Again, even in a parabolic format, Jesus used the accepted posture of the day for prayer. And God, I thank you that I am not like other people. That's right, all of us are unique. We're not like other people at all. And so he, of course, builds his righteousness on the unrighteousness of others. And is that a wise approach? How many times have we said you don't do that? You're not going to be able to effectively do it anyway. God doesn't fall for it. And also, Jesus was likely standing at certain times when he offered prayer. Mark 6:41. I think this is in the feeding of the 5,000 or haven't there? Actually, probably, as we pointed out, we're probably closer to 15,000 or 20,000 there, maybe. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up toward heaven. Now, we're not told here specifically if he is sitting or standing. My instinct is he's standing because he's addressing a crowd. But he blessed the food and broke the loaves and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish. Among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. But this isn't a miracle, according to some people. This is explained by other ways. And also, John 6:11. And again, he took the loaves, and having given thanks, it doesn't say so much what he did, but he distributed to those who were seated, which kind of implies he wasn't. He handed this out to the disciples, of course, and then they went ahead and they were still all standing, it would appear. However, kneeling to pray was not uncommon, since it reflected an attitude of humility and submission before the Almighty God. The posture, and we can look at the doctrine of prayer, it's on file. I don't remember when the last time we reviewed it, not very long ago, I don't think, but the fact is, it's not the posture in prayer that matters. Posture doesn't really mean anything. It can reflect something. And of course, this bended knee business reflects humility. It reflects you humbling yourself, at least in a physical way, certainly. And obviously, that's supposed to just be a representation of the fact that you're humbling yourself spiritually before God, the physical aspect of it. 1 Kings 8:54. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And of course, that may be the whole prayer may have been done on his knees. It doesn't say that at the beginning, but we kind of get that at the end of the prayer. That he was on his knees, you know, still like this, with his hands extended towards heaven. Ezra chapter 9, now this is during the much later period here. During the restoration period, as the Jews are coming back, following the Babylonian captivity that extended, of course, on into the Medo-Persians era. Ezra 9:5. But at the evening I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face to you. For our iniquities have risen over our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. So he begins, of course, well, and this is always a wise thing. I always begin my prayer with confession. I think that's probably the best place to start. You want to go ahead and pray in fellowship, I would think. So if you've got sins, it's best to deal with them as you begin to pray, and not like, oh yeah, well, maybe I'll think about my sins some other time. You want to be in fellowship when you're doing this. There, also Daniel 6:10. This is in response to the attacks that were leveled against him by the other leaders who didn't care for his goodness and his righteousness and the fact that he couldn't be bought off. That they didn't like that. So when Daniel knew that the document was signed, this is where they convince, again, the king to make a law. It's designed to appeal, their whole deal was designed to appeal to the king's ego. You make a law that nobody in the kingdom can pray to any god or anybody other than you. Oh, well, I must be really great then. They're appealing to his ego, and of course he falls for it. But after he sees what's happening, he's not very thrilled about this. And in fact, those guys who came to conspire against Daniel met their end in the lion's den the next day after Daniel was in there. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he knew the new law had been passed. He entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had his windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. And as we have pointed out, there are very few times, this is one of the legitimate times, when laws are meant to be ignored. Now, they are not meant to be followed. Laws cannot legislate your relationship with God. Man does not have the right to do that. He doesn't have the power to do that, really, frankly. But as we also point out, if you choose civil disobedience over a particular law, you better, number one, you better feel very strongly about it. Number two, you better make sure it's God's will. That you're in God's will as you do this stuff. But if you're convinced that your doctrinal ducks are in a row, and that things are in order, and that you shouldn't obey this particular law, like they say, we can't meet for Bible class, or you can't pray. That was a law they passed. You can't pray for at least 30 days. Well, Daniel wasn't going to go 30 days without praying. While my prayer life may be maybe not as strong as I'd always like it to be, I don't go months without praying, I know that. I really don't go a day without praying. It's as much a part of you, should be, of course, in the inner dialogue and all of that as you talk to God, as you go through life and relate things to Him. It's just become second nature in some ways. And I'm not talking about that you go through a formal prayer list and all that every time, but I mean that you pray pretty frequently. You relate things to God and think about it. So there he is three times a day on his knees. And the New Testament one, Luke 22:41. This is Jesus in Gethsemane. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Well, some have suggested that Paul may be referencing the words found in Isaiah, where bowing the knee is a sign of universal submission to God. In this context, I'm going to tell you, no, I don't think so. I mean, not that. That's not going to happen. We certainly know this verse. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We know that is repeated in the New Testament. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear, and they've supplied the word here, allegiance. But that is a reference again to the universal submission of everything to God, not just for believers praying. So I don't think he's using this to refer to prayer just because every knee is bowing, that the two are not the same in context. So, while Paul uses this same language in other places in the New Testament to deal with the matter of overt homage to God, this usage of the verb kanto, to bend, should be understood as a reference to his prayer life. He talks about that, for instance, in Romans 14. But again, universal homage or submission is not the same as prayer. God's enemies are going to have to bow down before him. They're not going to pray. Just bending the knee doesn't always mean prayer. So, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. And in Philippians 2:10, that same verse is applied to Jesus Christ at his exaltation. 11, although some have instantly concluded, this puzzled me that I read some interpreters, and they said, well, Paul has just stopped here in the middle of this letter, and now he's praying. You're dictating a letter, for goodness sake. I don't think he just stopped and started praying in the middle of it. That didn't make any sense to me. I mean, that's not what any normal person would do, I don't think. I don't know how many bosses out there are Christians and dictate letters on a daily basis, but Paul was dictating this. And my suspicion is, again, from everything I've seen, I'm inclined, even though he doesn't say so anywhere, that Luke is the one taking this letter, that he's the one doing the writing. That Paul has suddenly halted the composition of this letter in order to engage in prayer, that's not only unlikely, it reads far too much into the text. He's not saying, I'm praying right this second. He just uses a present indicative, which could be used for a lot of things, and certainly can indicate ongoing things. It could be an axiomatic kind of deal, that when I pray, I bow my knees. But again, he doesn't have to assume that posture every time. Well, 12, first, Paul was no doubt dictating this letter, very possibly to Luke. And it is unlikely he would suddenly stop in the middle of that process and begin to pray. And 13, rather, one should understand this to mean that when Paul prayed, he sometimes assumed a humble posture before the Lord while making intercession for the Ephesians. Now, he's prayed before. Certainly, we've seen that in Ephesians 1. He mentions this prayer there, but he doesn't say anything in that context about the posture. He doesn't really address. He just says, when I make mention of you, I don't cease to give thanks, while or whenever I make mention of you at my prayers, whatever that happens to be. So, again, that's just a matter of when he prays. He can do this. And 14, in accordance with the protocol Jesus provided for prayer. Paul addresses his prayer to God the Father. Matthew 6, where Jesus set forth some of the protocol and parameters of when you pray, how you are to pray. And this, of course, is essentially the model prayer. And the first thing it does is acknowledge God's fatherhood, the family relationship that exists between God and his children. We don't pray to God, we might use other terms, the Almighty, or other terms, but essentially we know that this is our Father. We have a spiritual relationship with him. And so when you pray, pray in this way, address your prayer to the Father first. That's just the normal way you pray. And it doesn't mean there's never a time when, for instance, I think there at the end of Revelation, it's got to be expressed sort of in the form of a prayer. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's obviously addressed to the Lord. So it's not as though you can never pray to the Lord. I haven't found any place in the New Testament at all where anybody prays to the Holy Spirit. But they address him, but I don't know that I've seen any place where they pray to him. Generally speaking, prayer should be, again, geared to the Father through the Son, in the Spirit. And then 15, while this may seem commonplace 2,000 years into the church age, Research has shown that there is almost no evidence of anyone in the Old Testament or most extant Jewish literature addressing God directly in prayer in the first person as his Father. That came out of a book about some questions. And one of the questions they were asking was about prayer. That's Sproul there. There's just not any real significant evidence that people... occasionally they did, but it was rare. It was not commonplace for that. The church age really changed some things. Well, First Advent, where Jesus is setting an example in what believers, how they are to function and act in his life. So, 16, that is not to say that believers did not recognize the concept of God's fatherhood. It is to say that there's no significant evidence that they focused on their relationship with God in such intimate terms. We are, because of the exaltation in Christ and our union with Him, we are given a whole new set of privileges and all that that far transcended anything that they had in Israel at that time. And certainly here, Deuteronomy 32:6, and there's some few examples, where they reference it, but not too much where they actually pray, "Dear Father," or "Our Heavenly Father," as we were taught to pray through Jesus. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. You can go check with your elders and all this. This has historically been known. And you should know it too, that this is the case. Also, Isaiah 63:16. So, again, the protocol of prayer generally, most generally, is one in which you address the Father with your requests. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old, is your name. And then 64:8. There you go. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. And in that context of their fatherhood, while he may be referencing the spiritual relationship, he seems to be focusing more on the physical creation that God made him. But that, again, is problematic because when you start telling unbelievers that God is their Father, you've really misled them because he's not. He might be in the creation sense, obviously. But when the creation talk and language and all that doesn't ever use that personal word Father to describe it very often. That God's work was done by a creator. So the concept of God's fatherhood has sparked some significant false doctrine. One of the most dangerous of which is the false doctrine that God is everyone's Father, in the sense that all people have a familial relationship with Him. And that's just not true. Unbelievers have a Father. They are of their father, the devil. They are not God's children in that sense. Now, God created them, no doubt. And if one wants to apply fatherhood to creation, yes, in that sense. But that is seldom done. And I don't know that there's any place in the New Testament that does that. So the first person of the Godhead is revealed as the Father. And in that limited sense, only within the Godhead, his fatherhood extends to the other two members of the Godhead. Jesus always called him Father. He called him God too, but most generally his speech with him was characterized by this relationship, that he is in God's family. Matthew 11:27. So, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal it. Now you might say, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit know the Father and the Son? Yeah, but that's not germane to his subject here. And it's not really a matter that's ever really explored. Of course, we know it's true theologically. But contextually in the New Testament, The Holy Spirit's just left out of a lot of this in some ways. When you see the Father and the Son, and that's referenced frequently, their relationship. And then also here, 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this, obviously, the baptizing part of there has to be limited to believers. That he's not just saying that he's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of all men. He's saying he is the Father of these disciples that they're supposed to be going out and making. He is the unique Father of the humanity of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 3:17. And we know in that regard, that came about by matter of the virgin birth, that God was truly his Father in the sense that he supplied physically what was needed to impregnate Mary. The Holy Spirit actually did it. But the fact is, he is God as well. So here's a voice that comes out of the heavens that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, if God did that, you would think that would have got people's attention, wouldn't you? Well, maybe we should listen to him. Maybe we should follow him. But a bunch of people just didn't get it. There, Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So in that regard, there are some Old Testament prophecies that use the concept of God's fatherhood and apply it to the Messiah. For instance, Psalm 89. And so you'll see this concept applied to him, although 89 here, 26 and 27. "And he will cry to me." A reference to Messiah. "You are my Father, and my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So there's some, and I don't know that there's a whole bunch more, but there's at least a reference here in the Old Testament to where you could apply the term Father. The Messiah was recognized. God was going to be his Father. And indeed, he is the Father of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 31:9. So fatherhood is ascribed to a number of things. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. Although in this verse, as I'll point out here, "I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." That in this context, he's not so much called father as he applies the concept of fatherhood to his status with Israel. That he is their father in the sense that they have a relationship, that this is his nation. Sadly, of course, Hebrew, and also Hosea, Hebrews, Hosea 11:1. And of course, this has dual fulfillment here. It doesn't use the term father. "But when Israel was a youth, I called him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Well, the only one that could be doing that, you would think, is the Father, with the reference to the Son. And as we know, that has a dual meaning. Egypt, the captivity there that he saved him from, delivered him from. And then, of course, there's a New Testament prophecy where this verse is applied to when Joseph is sent off, rather, to Egypt. To protect Jesus from Herod and the slaughter of the infants. So he certainly is the father of all believers. That is the one thing that everybody ought to have right. That he is the father of all believers via the new birth, as many New Testament passages indicate. Matthew 6:9, that's the one we just looked at. When you pray like this, "Our Father." Well, a recognition that all believers have the same Father. Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone that's saved has a relationship with God. He is their father in every sense of the word. You become a part of his family. And also 1 Corinthians, well, there's a bunch of these. Similar thing in 1 Corinthians, I think he says there. Grace to you and peace, yeah, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So although humanity is viewed as being the offspring of God, the creator of all things, the Bible does not use the term father to describe the relationship that results from the creation of angels or the creation of human beings. Matthew 18, 10. Now, and here, one of the things he could have said, you know, you'll have to alter one little word here. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that there are angels in heaven, continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Well, he could have just said the face of their Father. If he just changed that word from my to their, then you would say, well, okay, then angels have this relationship with God. But obviously, I don't think there's any theologian that would suggest that the fallen angels have God as their Father. They have no relationship with him at all. I mean, he created them, but that was as far as it went. They've trashed it. Hebrews also 1:5. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? Well, none of them. And again, which one did he say, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me"? And the implication is he never said this to any angels because he's not their father in that sense. And that's why he doesn't say these things to them. And when you get into the creation of human beings, Paul deals with that in Acts chapter 17. Again, he talks about man as offspring, but he never uses the term father to describe the relationship. And of course, he's here addressing the philosophers and all the religionists on Mars Hill there in Athens. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made by hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives life to all people, gives all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the boundary of the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is one of the verses why we embrace, and still, in spite of our internationalistic world, think globally, we still embrace nationalism as the correct mode of government. That internationalism is not God's will, that's Satan's will. And he determined their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his children. Now Paul, didn't say, hey, we're all God's children. Their prophet said that. He was just quoting him. Being then the children of God. And in that sense, by creation, they're God's children. But is the term father ever applied to him in that regard? And no, it never is. Unbelievers are never use that term father to describe God anywhere that I can find. So we ought not to think that the divine image, the divine nature is like gold or silver or any of that. So therefore, when people speak of the family of man and conclude that all humanity has a spiritual relationship with God, they are advocating something that's quite foreign to the Bible. And 20, on the other hand, when one believes, he is provided a real spiritual relationship with the Father. Believers are adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 15 and 16. And so in a very real sense, we might say, well, we're his children by creation. Yes, but again, they never uses the word father to describe that. For we have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And Abba, again, doesn't, if you've heard all this, it means daddy. It doesn't. It's just the Aramaic word for father. And you could just literally read this, Father, Father. But he uses an Aramaic word and a Greek word. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it constantly emphasizes this matter of God's fatherhood throughout the New Testament to believers. That's always the emphasis. Well, this results in an intimate relationship, which allows them total access to the Father's grace. Hebrews 4:16, that's where we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Why? Because God's my Father. Now, he may run the whole universe. He may be the Almighty, but he's still my Father. And yes, we are his children. Hebrews 7:25 also. Therefore, he is able also to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, to make intercession for them. And again, while he doesn't use the term Father here, the idea is that it is that intimate relationship that only believers have with God through Christ. And also 10:19 through 21. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the sacrifice of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we now have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and all of that. So every aspect of grace through Jesus Christ is now available from the Father to individual believers, who, again, through adoption and the new birth, become a part of God's actual family. So Paul goes on to describe God in terms that have left interpreters struggling to understand what he means. When he describes the Father in terms of his relationship to families, most interpreters have noticed that there's a wordplay between the noun pater, back in our verse, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, and then that word family, patria, in the next verse. But Paul is hardly engaging here in simple wordplay. I don't know what the wordplay would be. Even if, okay, you've got terms that are similar that deal with father and fatherhood or families. But what's the point of it? However, many do not even attempt to provide an interpretation. And not a few simply see the statement as a rhetorical flourish that's more concerned with style than content. Meaning Paul really didn't mean much by this, but it sounded good. And so he puts it in here. But surely he meant something by it. That it's not in here just to make a nice sentence. So 24, there are several issues again that have left interpreters divided. The first of which is the phrase, passa patria. All, each, or every family. Although some desire to translate this phrase as the whole family, that would make it a lot easier theologically. Because then you'd be talking about the family of God, the whole family. The adjective halos, whole, is not used here. We saw a similar thing back there under every building, this anarthrous use of pas with a substantive. And they wanted to translate that the whole building. Well, that's not what the words mean. It makes it theologically easier to do it, and that's what we should strive for. Don't really interpret the Bible, just take the theologically easiest way out. No, we can't do that. Even if it's difficult, we're not supposed to do that. Well, B, when the adjective pas, all, each, or every, is used in the singular, with an anarthrous, that means without the article, substantive. The correct translation is every. And thus, most translations, not the NIV, correctly translate this phrase as every family. And we're going to have to leave it at that tonight. You'll have a time to think about it. If you figure all this out tomorrow, just let me know. We'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and your glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.